Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Join me in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10, with an episode in the life of Christ that appears only in the Gospel of Luke. The highlight of my weekend so far was a conversation I had with somebody who looked at me, and I've known him for years, one guy who looked at me and for the first time ever said, "Patrick, I today am sitting here knowing that I know, that I'm sure, that I'm positive, that I'm saved." And I said, "Well, I've known that for like 5 years, but he hasn't truly. He's struggled with the assurance of his salvation. And it might not seem like a big deal, but for him, it means rededicating all of the time and energy that he's been spending wondering, researching, worrying. He has all of that time and energy that he can now redirect fully into ministering to others, telling them about the salvation that he found in Christ Jesus. Knowing that we've got eternal life, being sure of it, the blessed assurance that we have in Christ Jesus, it's a big deal. And it's an even bigger deal when you consider we're the only ones who do. And I mean that two different ways. We're the only ones who do in the sense that only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So as Bible-believing, blood-born Christians, we're the only ones who should look forward to the afterlife. The ironic thing, though, is that biblical Christianity is the only faith on the planet that does truly look forward to the afterlife, because we are the only belief system that suggests that assurance is even possible. Every other faith, Judaism, Catholicism, Islam, teaches that you find out when you get there. When you pass from this life into the next life, you find out your eternal destination, whether the climate will be temperate or warmer than that. Every other belief system teaches some version of you stand before the Almighty and find out whether your good outweighs your bad, and that determines the destination. Even distortions of biblical Christianity that exist within our faith can mess with the assurance of our salvation. Many, many believers struggle with the question of whether they are one of God's elect, or were they the victim of a false conversion and they're not really saved, even though they want to be saved because they were somehow predestined by God from the beginning to hell, regardless of what they've decided about Jesus. How tragic. Because biblical Christianity, the Christianity that we find in Scripture, teaches the truth, the hope, the promise, the reality that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, will not perish, will have eternal life. Only biblical Christianity has the answer to the question we're all born asking. And it's a question that's put to Jesus this morning as we return to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Behold, Luke says, check it out, pay attention, tune in, this is going to be good. A lawyer's got a question for Jesus. But not a lawyer the way that we're used to thinking of lawyer. Not lawyer like on Law and Order. Not lawyer like in a courtroom proceeding where one lawyer looks at another and says, "You're just lying," and the other lawyer says, "I am, but let me finish first." This isn't a lawyer like that. This would be an expert in the law of Moses, probably a Levite, possibly a scribe. This is someone who's an expert in the law who wants to engage Jesus as a fellow expert. He wants to talk to Jesus as a rabbi, as a teacher. Why? Not sure. Maybe to trap him. Commentators disagree, but the last time we saw Jesus earlier in Luke 10, he was saying to the disciples, he was saying publicly, no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son wills, those the Son chooses to reveal him. The last time we saw Jesus, he was saying, "I alone have the keys to eternal life." In fact, what he was saying is, "I am the key to eternal life," which of course is something that he said many times in many places by this point in his ministry. And so, is it possible? I think it's actually likely this lawyer is trying to get Jesus to say it again, trying to trap him, trying to coerce him to saying this again on the record in front of witnesses so they can once again try to get a charge of blasphemy to stick. Jesus claiming to be God. It's possible, I don't think it's likely, but I have to admit it's possible that he's also adding that he's actually asking a real question. I think it's a trap because I think if he had genuinely been asking the question, Jesus would have given him a very straightforward answer. But he doesn't. Verse 26, Jesus turns it around. He answers the question with a question. The guy says, how can I have eternal life? Jesus says, I don't know. What do you think? What is written in the law? Verse 26, what is your reading of it? Now, Jesus doesn't blow him off. Even if I'm right and the man is insincere, it's still a really important question. And we all want to know the answer. Even if the man's asking with bad motives, it's the most important question in the universe, and it's a question that we're born asking. Ecclesiastes 3:11, we're all born with eternity in our heart. We're born crying out for forever. Even those who are convinced that there is no forever cry out for forever. I don't know if you've noticed that. Interesting thing about atheists. They're obsessed with proving us wrong. The time, the energy, the passion they dedicate to persuading people that there is no God. Here's my question. If they're right and we're wrong, what harm are we doing? What injury do I do myself by believing in God and trying to live a moral life? What harm comes to others if I live according to Scripture? Where's the threat? Christians start hospitals. Christians build orphanages. Christians send relief workers in the wake of disasters. I don't know if you've seen the papers, if you've read the news the last couple of weeks. More than 50%, it's estimated, of the relief effort happening in Houston, in Florida, in Puerto Rico right now are Christians. Where are the atheist relief organizations? What are they afraid of? I think on some level, they're afraid that they're wrong and that we might be right. And that makes them uncomfortable. And perhaps that's where the lawyer is coming from. Maybe he thinks he knows the answer. He was grown up, taught that you get to heaven by being a good Jew, by obeying the law. But maybe he should ask this new teacher in town just to make sure there's nothing that he's missing. Whatever his motive, Jesus takes his question, he turns it around. The man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get to heaven? Jesus says, that's a good question. How do you answer it? He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And then he tacks on a fragment from Leviticus 19:18, and your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself, in other words. Interesting, when Jesus asks, what's your reading of it? Another way to translate the Greek is, how do you recite it? And that's provocative because the first part of what he answers, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, that's from the Shema. That's from a prayer that every observant Jewish man would recite at least once a day. And most would have it on their forehead, on their arm, on the doorpost of their house, in phylacteries. This was a verse that was ubiquitous in Jewish culture. Recited, but understood? Maybe not. Combine this, Deuteronomy 6:5, with Leviticus 19:18, you have the two great commandments, right? That's what Jesus calls them. The first defining our relationship with God, the second defining our relationship with each other, and the thing they both have in common, the two great commandments? Love. Two great commandments, love God, love others. It's a pretty good answer that he comes up with. In fact, Jesus says it's a great answer. He said to him, verse 28, you've answered rightly, do this and you will live. Live meaning live forever. And technically that we all live forever, right? We're all immortal. But obviously Jesus' implication is do this and you will live forever in the presence of God, not live forever with wailing and gnashing of teeth. Love God and love people. That's a great answer, Jesus says. Do that and you'll be with me in heaven forever. That should make us a little uncomfortable because it sounds like Jesus just preached salvation by works. That doesn't make sense. Because that's not the gospel. That's not the message Jesus brought. That's not what Scripture teaches. Galatians 2:16, just to pick one verse, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Sounds like Jesus and Paul have got to get their story straight. Because it sounds like Jesus just said the opposite of that. Except be careful. What did Jesus actually say? Scratch at the Greek a little bit. We read, do this and you will live. The verb tense in the Greek, Jesus is saying, do this and keep doing this. Do these things and don't stop doing these things. Love God with heart, soul, mind, strength, and never stop even for a moment. Love others always, all of them, perfectly, all the time. Then, and only then, will you have eternal life. See, the man asked a different question. The man asked, what must I do? And when he said do, he meant, what box can I check? What action can I complete? What can I do and then be done with to be sure that I have eternal life? Jesus says there is no action that you can do and be done with. There is no task you can complete. There's only a lifestyle you can undertake, a lifestyle of perfect, unwavering, unceasing love. At which point the man should have done what? Should have dropped to his knees and wept, because Jesus just presented him with the truth of the law. And the truth of the law is we can't keep the law. What the law says, it says to do what? To show us our guilt. Romans 3:19. The law says what it says to show us our guilt, to show us our helplessness, to demonstrate our hopelessness. What the law says, Romans 3:20, it says to prove to us that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the law is knowledge of sin, not salvation from sin. And other places, other times, when Jesus lays this on someone, they break. Other places, other times, when Jesus presents this truth, people fall to their knees. Luke 18:13, when we get there, we're going to see a tax collector confronted with this same reality, and we'll read that he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but instead beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because he realized that was his only option. That was his only hope. He had no hope under the law. His only hope was mercy from God, because the law had convicted him, had condemned him, had sentenced him, had judged him. But that's not the response we see from the lawyer in today's text, which is one reason, again, I don't think it was a sincere question. He's not really processing Jesus' answer. Kind of goes in one ear and out the other. If he had thought about what Jesus was saying, he would have realized the weight of it, the gravity would have dropped him. But instead, he's proving what Jesus said 2 weeks ago in Luke 10:21. 2 weeks ago, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. He's speaking of the gospel. And he's saying, God, thank you for hiding these things from the wise and the prudent. And the lawyer just proved that to be true. He was wise in the law, prudent, I'm sure, in all his ways, fastidious in the rituals and in the ceremonies, and he didn't understand any of it. And Jesus knew he wasn't going to understand. Verse 26, before the man answered, he said, how do you recite the law? Not how do you understand it, but how do you mouth it by rote repetition every day? What are the words that you say without comprehending the implication? Without recognizing the impossibility that they represent? Without being leveled by the need for a savior that they must speak to you? The lawyer got none of that. But something made him uneasy. Maybe it was just Jesus' disciples standing by looking at him saying, no, you don't get it, do you? You will. Or it could just be somewhere deep within his heart. He knows he's falling short. He knows that there's a reality in there trying to find expression, but his pride won't let him admit it. I don't know, but something's going on, because verse 29, wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? When Jesus is engaged with the Pharisees, we've watched the Pharisees, when the law is on their side, they argue the law. When the facts are on their side, they argue the facts. Well, in this case, the lawyer is recognizing the facts are against him. The fact is, on some level, he knows he's incapable of loving God. On some level, he knows he's inadequate to love his neighbor the way that the law requires him to. The facts are not on his side, so what he needs to do is find a loophole in the law, which is ironic because he's the one who started the conversation, but it's not going the way he expected. He's trapped by his own question, so now he tries to mince words to get out of it. And he says, well, okay, so, I mean, but doesn't it depend, Jesus, on what the meaning of neighbor is? Don't we have to define our terms here? Kind of like Bill Clinton during his impeachment hearing. Well, it all depends on what the word is means. Depends what the meaning of the word is. Yes, he really said that. In the lawyer's case, it was actually a good try. President Clinton's case, not so much. But in the lawyer's case, we know where he was coming from, because if you define neighbor narrowly enough, maybe you can talk yourself into believing that you could love some of the people all of the time. Not going to love all of the people all of the time. Maybe I can love some of the people all of the time. And rabbis tended to define neighbor fairly narrowly, restrictively. A neighbor was, by definition, a Jew, someone you knew, probably someone who lived close by, and a person of high moral standing, a person of character, of virtue. And so possibly the man is saying, well, I can keep Leviticus 19 if we define neighbor the right way, if the only people I need to love are the people who already love me, the people who are already committed to loving me back. Well, maybe. No, not really. Even if the only people that I tried to love were my wife and daughter, I would still fail. I would still not love them perfectly all of the time. And the lawyer knows he's just thrashing around. On some level, he knows that he's just a drowning man trying to stay above water. Which is where, if I'm Jesus, I push his head down for the last time. If I'm Jesus, I look at him and I say, dude, are you trying to convince me, or are you trying to convince yourself? Because again, that's what the law does. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the law kills. The law reveals the corruption of our hearts. Who's my neighbor? If I'm Jesus, I'm saying, why don't you ask, who's God? Why don't you say, well, it depends which Jehovah we're talking about? Because you could have just as easily asked that one. A Jew would never do that, of course. But in arguing, well, what people is it that we're talking about loving? By definition, you're saying that there are some people that are less important to love. And as soon as you go there, really what you're asking is, how much am I loving God? How committed am I to walking in his ways? John gives us the answer. 1 John 4:21, if we're not loving people, by definition, we're not loving God. And Paul tells us in Galatians, really, the whole law boils down to one commandment: love people. Because I can't love people if I'm not loving God. If I'm loving people, by definition, I am loving God. If I'm Jesus, I'm flying off the top rope. This is my elbow smash. I'm hitting the guy over the head with this. You're never going to make it to heaven the way you're thinking. And I would do that because I don't love people very well either. Jesus loves. And Jesus loves enough to not hit him over the head with the truth. And he doesn't go straight at him. First question, the man asked a question. Jesus answered his question with a question. This time, Jesus answers his question with a story. Not the way I would do it, but hey, Jesus is eternal life. He gets to decide how he's going to teach us about eternal life. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you're visualizing a map that seems backward, Jericho is north. You go up to Jericho. Except remember in Scripture, we always go down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem's a city on a hill. we always go down in terms of elevation. And if you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're really going down. You're dropping like 3,500 feet in less than 15 miles. Jericho's 900 or so feet below sea level. And the road, even today, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is steep, it's rocky, it's dangerous, and there are caves all along the route, which makes it, in Jesus' day especially, very foolish to travel alone. It was known as the Bloody Way, not just because people would slip and fall off the side, but because the caves were filled with robbers waiting to ambush unsuspecting travelers. A man traveling alone was foolish. He'd be easy pickings. And sure enough, verse 30, the man fell among the thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And what we find ourselves in at this point, of course, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Although some wonder if it really is a parable. The fact that Jesus starts the way that he does, a certain man. Was Jesus thinking of a real specific individual, maybe somebody that he even knew? Certain man hints, at least, that this story could have happened, that it's not a story, but rather history. Don't know for sure. Either way, it's among the greatest stories ever told. Verse 31, by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. He crossed to the other side of the street. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And there still is an inn halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho that claims to be the historical place that's mentioned here. No way of knowing for sure. On the next day, verse 35, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. That would be enough to pay for anywhere 3 to 6 weeks, depending on how nice a place it was. Gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. We know the story, right? We know the story and we know the point that Jesus makes at the end. Verse 36, he asks, which of these three do you suppose was a neighbor to him who fell in among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Familiar story, but I want to take a page out of our youth ministry's book this morning. Juan has been doing something interesting for the last couple months. On Wednesday, they're going verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians. But on Sunday, he's doing a series taking the most familiar stories out of Scripture, the stories that every Sunday school child learns, the stories that people who don't know the Bible have heard, Noah and so on, and revisiting them. And say, hey, let's circle back to what we think we know and fill in some of the blanks. Let's add some of the perspective that we don't get from the coloring book. I sort of feel like that's our challenge this morning here, because everyone knows the story of the Good Samaritan. People who don't go to church, people who have never opened a Bible, know that the Good Samaritan is a picture of love. The Good Samaritan loved somebody that he didn't have to. Love someone that no one expected him to. Love somebody that he had every reasonable expectation would never love him back. And so we're reminded that love is a choice. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a decision. It's a decision to put somebody else's well-being above even my own. We read the story of the Good Samaritan and we see the choice. The thief looked at the man. He saw a target to rob. The priest and the Levite, they saw a hassle, they saw a nuisance, someone to ignore. The Samaritan saw a neighbor to love. Jesus did it again. He took the lawyer's question, he turned it around. The lawyer said, who is my neighbor? And by way of this story, Jesus said, let me ask you a question. Who are you a neighbor to? And of course, the application for you and I is, who are we loving in his name? We're sent out to make disciples. We're sent out as ambassadors for Christ. But are we also going forth to be neighbors like Christ? Good Samaritan is a powerful story. There's a reason that it echoes throughout not only our culture, but most cultures of the world. It shows up in philosophy classes. Even in places where the name Jesus is relegated to the sidelines, you still find the story. It's treated in some places as an allegory of competing worldviews. On the one hand, you have socialism, represented by the thief. What's yours is mine. And then you have capitalism, represented by the priest and the Levite. What's mine is mine. I'm not going to risk it. And then you have the Samaritan, representing love. What's mine is yours. Any way you cut it, in any context that you come across it, the Good Samaritan is teaching us love. And that's a perfectly good way of looking at the chapter. And it's a really important reminder. We can't claim to love God if we're not loving people. We're hypocrites if we try. And Jesus always reserved his harshest criticism for the hypocrite. Talking about socialism, I came across something interesting this week. Karl Marx, most famous name in the history of socialism, perhaps, champion of the common man, made it a point not to fraternize, not to interact with the working class. He had no blue-collar friends. He was actually quite an elitist. He was a hypocrite. He wasn't what he claimed to be. He didn't walk his talk. The Good Samaritan teaches us love. Perfectly valid way of looking at the passage. I want to circle back around and offer you another. Not contradictory, just going a little deeper and starting back a little further. If we start in verse 29, where the lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" we read the story of the Good Samaritan as answering that question. But his original question, his original inquiry back in verse 25 was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What if we read the story of the Good Samaritan as an answer to that question? Things get pretty interesting. Because if we look at the story of the Good Samaritan as answering the question, "What must I do to have eternal life?" we look at this certain man as perhaps representing mankind, a placeholder for all of humanity. Interesting, by the way, Jesus goes out of his way to say that he's a certain man. He doesn't tell us that he's a Jew or a Gentile, leaving open the possibility that he represents both. This man, both Jew and Gentile, if you will, is robbed and murdered and left for dead. Robbed and murdered by who? By Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, who stole humanity's innocence, who robbed us of our relationship with God, and left us in a place where death meant death. And yes, humanity shares some responsibility for that, because humanity was in a place that was foolish. Humanity allowed itself to be in a place that it shouldn't have been, on a dangerous road, or a road that from Jerusalem to Jericho was called the Bloody Way. I think that's interesting. And as a result, humanity was helpless, dying, unable to rescue itself. Humanity was in a place that no amount of ritual or religion could cure. And so the priest walks by. No ceremony, no sacrifice could undo that living death. The law itself could not cure. Once broken, the law can't cure. It could only condemn. And so the Levite, the steward of the law, walks by. Priest walks by, Levite walks by. The Jewish ear at this point would have been attuned to hear, and then a commoner walks by, because that's how Jews viewed the organization of Israel. There were priests and Levites and then everybody else. So if this were a joke, it would be a priest, a Levite, and a farmer walk into a bar or something along those lines. How shocked everyone listening to Jesus would have been when instead he says, "A Samaritan." Why did Jesus say that? First, let's remind ourselves what a Samaritan was. Who a Samaritan was? A Samaritan was someone who had Jewish ancestry mixed with pagan ancestry. Samaritans came up as a people group during the Babylonian captivity, when those left in the land intermarried with some of the people groups that the Assyrians had brought into Israel. They were despised because they weren't pure. We read it when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well that pagans and Jews had no dealings with one another. They were so despised that two of Jesus' apostles, when they were mildly offended by Samaritans when they passed through a village, said, "Jesus, can we call down fire from heaven? Can we nuke them, Jesus? Huh? Can we?" Samaritans were so loathed that when Jesus asked the lawyer back in verse 36, when Jesus asked the lawyer which one was a neighbor, he couldn't say the word. He didn't say it was a Samaritan. He just said, the one who showed mercy. Samaritans were despised even more than Gentiles. Which points us to whom? Yeah. Who was despised more than any other? Jesus. I don't think it's a coincidence when the Pharisees wanted to insult Jesus, they called him a Samaritan back in John 8:48. It fits. Because what do we know about Jesus? Isaiah tells us that he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised more than any other man. And yet he still showed up to rescue us. Left for dead. People who hated him. And he ministers to us. Let's keep going. He ministers to us how? What's the first way that Jesus ministered to any of us? With his blood. How's blood represented in Scripture? With wine. The wine that cleansed the infection of the man in this story is a placeholder for the blood of Jesus that cleans out the infection of sin. How else does Jesus minister to us? Having saved us, he then fills us with the Holy Spirit, typified in Scripture by oil. Oil which comforts, which soothes, which restores. What does the Samaritan in the story do next? He lifts the man up, puts him on his beast, donkey, horse. What's he doing as he does that? He's putting the man in a place that he himself once occupied. Just as Jesus lifts us up with him, raises us up with him, makes us joint heirs with him, and then brings us to a place of safety, an inn, the church, where there's an innkeeper, the body of Christ, whom Jesus charges, hey, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, help one another, love one another, and anything that you spend on behalf of one another, put it on my account. Because when I return, talked about that last week, right? When I return, I will repay. Jesus promises us that he'll be a debtor to no man. We cannot outgive him. The things we sacrifice in his name, the things we sacrifice in the name of love, he will return to us multiplied. Don't tear up the coloring books. Good Samaritan is a great example. It's a great illustration of what it is to love a neighbor with the love that Jesus shows us. But before we can love our neighbors, we have to ask the question that the lawyer asks at the beginning. How can I have eternal life? Before we can love, we have to be loved by Jesus. I think it was Spurgeon who says, only the gospel can produce in us what the law demands of us. So what's our application this morning? Two to choose from so far. Am I loving my neighbor? That's good. Have I responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ so I can love my neighbor? It's arguably even better. It's important to ask, what kind of Samaritans are we? Are we being Jesus to the people in our lives, to the people at work, to the people in our neighborhood, to the people in our families? Are we loving them in his name? Meaning, are we loving them with his love? Are we being ambassadors for Christ by being neighbors in Christ, like Christ? Here's another application. We could ask ourselves, what kind of innkeepers are we being? Now, before we're Samaritans out there, Are we innkeepers in here? Are we giving? Are we spending? Are we being spent? Are we being poured out? Are we trusting that anything that we sacrifice on behalf of one another, Jesus will repay? Or are we protecting, defending, hunkered down? What's mine is mine. I'll give you anything extra I've got, but don't touch the principle. Those are all good questions, but here's the one I want to end on. Here's the one I want to leave us with this morning. If I look at us as a church, not the church, Calvary Chapel, Wichita, I think the most important application of our text this morning is probably the one that's easiest to overlook. Are we willing to be like the Good Samaritan, like Jesus? Are we willing to be neighbors? Are we willing to be innkeepers? Those are good questions. Here's the one I think that we need to wrestle with. Are we willing to be this certain man? And are we willing to be this man when he's staying at the inn? I'm not asking if we're willing to be the man when he's lying on the side of the road. Most of us have answered that. Most of us let Jesus come to us when we were lying on the side of the road dying. Most of us said, Jesus, I need you to save me from what otherwise would be certain death. I need your blood to cleanse me of the infection of sin. I need the oil of your Holy Spirit to strengthen me. Most of us have said, yes, Jesus, raise me up with you on the last day. Make me a citizen of heaven on this day. Most of us have decided, yeah, being joint heirs with Christ sounds like a good thing. But what then? Because the great Samaritan Jesus did what with us next? He placed us in the inn. He brought us to the church. He brought us to a local body of believers. We know that because we're here. And he told us, care for one another. And he told us he'd cover the cost. And here's my question, do we do that? I'm phrasing that badly. I'm not asking if we care for one another. I'm asking, are we willing to be cared for? Do we let others care for us? Do we let other people pour their time, their talent, their energy, their gifting, their love into us, knowing we can't repay them, but confident that when Jesus comes, he will repay them for their kindness? Do we do that? Do we accept that? Do we allow that? Or do we let pride get in our way? We let ourselves be scraped up off the ground. We let ourselves be rescued from death, because if you're like me, you realize you had no choice. But what then? Are we willing to let the care and the comfort that God promises be ongoing? Or do we get up as soon as we feel strong enough to walk and check ourselves out of the inn? Even if the innkeeper says, yeah, there's like another month paid for it. I'm okay. You can spend it on someone who needs it. Do we let people tell us, you don't have to be strong. It's okay to be weak. No, I don't want to impose. You're not imposing. It's paid for. I need to take care of myself eventually. I might as well start. Okay, but where are you going to get your own wine? Where are you going to find your own oil? Well, I got some when I was on the road. That'll see me through. I'll take it from here. What is it about us that compels us to try to be strong? What is it that makes us want to spend as little time in the inn as possible? Why do we hate the idea of depending on the innkeepers God has given us? Got to be pride, doesn't it? Yeah, we're called to be ambassadors out there. Yes, we're called to be like Jesus and to seek out the dead and the lost on the side of the road. But before we can do that, and even as we do that, we have to be innkeepers to one another, and we have to let one another be innkeepers to us, ministering to us, caring for us, strengthening us, building us up. If we don't allow that to happen in here, we can't do what God has called us to do out there. He sends us out into the world to be neighbors so that people will see Jesus in us. They'll know that we're Christians. How? By our love. They'll come to know Jesus when they see Jesus in us, working through us, not just loving our friends, not even just loving strangers, loving enemies, because that's the love that Jesus had for us. It's the love he has for us. But if we see that in this story, and I hope that you do, if you see Jesus' call in our lives to go out and be good Samaritans, neighbors like Jesus, if you see that in this story, you have to see Jesus' assumption that we're also loving one another as innkeepers in this story. And you have to see that Jesus doesn't want us to resist that love. He wants us to welcome that love. He's asking us to embrace that love. All I need is God, our pride tries to argue back. Yeah, but one of the chief ways God chooses to love us in this time is through the body of Christ. One of the chief ways that God ministers to us is through his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Are we allowing it? Or are we cutting ourselves off from it in the name of being strong? I want to challenge you this week. And I'm going to invite you to challenge me. Let's challenge each other. Can we try being the man in the inn? We've been rescued from death. But can we have the humility to admit that we still need to be cared for? We still need to be strengthened. We still need to be built up. We still need to be loved. By God, yes, but by one another. Because there are two great commandments. If we're to love God and love one another, it stands to reason that we must also be loved by God and loved by one another. Can we try that this week? Can you try to let someone help you in a way that if you're honest, you've been resisting? And I don't know what that looks like. It might be that you're having issues in a relationship and you need to ask someone to sit with you and arbitrate or mediate. Maybe there's something else going on in your life and you'd benefit from some biblical counseling, some godly wisdom from an older brother or sister. Maybe you're wrestling with a passage that you know God is trying to say something to you through, but you can't quite unpack it on your own. Are you willing to ask, hey, are there some resources or can you sit with me and parse this passage with me? Maybe you know that God is calling you to accountability, to transparency, to enlist some brothers if you're a brother or sisters if you're a sister in your battle against yourself. Accountability is just getting ally, your best self getting allies, knowing what your worst self is capable of. Maybe this week is the week that you're open to that. Or just asking for encouragement because you know the battle is hard and you know the lies that Satan speaks, and maybe you need to just ask someone, hey, can you reach out to me a couple times this week and remind me of what's true and call Satan a liar? Maybe your need is more practical. Maybe it's a ride to work. Maybe it's help getting to the doctor. Maybe it's food to get through the week. And if none of those things resonate, the thing that we all need is prayer. I reread something recently by E.M. Bounds, written specifically to pastors, and he said, Pastor, you're a fool if you don't have a group of people that is praying for you, and you're a fool if you don't tell that group of people how to pray for you, and if you're a fool if you're not honest and open with that group of people about what's really going on so that they can really pray for you. If that's true for pastors, it's got to be true for all of us because we're all part of the same body. Can we pray for one another this week? And can we unzip our lives enough? Can we let people in enough to let them pray specifically for us?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.